All right. If I were the devil, now I'm not the devil, so don't be afraid, but if I were the devil, I would be an expert in overthrowing people. I've got a title here, If I Were the Devil. But if I was the devil, I'd be an expert in overthrowing people. Don't forget, if I was the devil, I caused ancient Israel to be overthrown many times. I conquered persons like Ananias, Sapphira, Alexander, the coppersmith, Hymenaeus. All these were true Christians that you can see their name in the New Testament, and they were at one point true Christians that fell away. I got Demas, a minister under the Apostle Paul, to turn away from God. It mentions that in 2 Timothy. It said he decided he loved the world more than God. Now, the Bible is a book of history. I've always enjoyed history. It's my I minored in history in college, and I've always enjoyed history. And history was written for our profit, and of course, history is continuing to be written, and some of the things going on in the world today are going to be in history, momentous things that are going on. History was written for our profit, for us to know. Now, a couple scriptures here to begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I've never, well, I have, but it's been years, gone through a whole sermon without bringing out my glasses, but after Philip did it, I can't do it, but I'll see how long I can last. Maybe 5 minutes if I'm lucky. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the Apostle Paul. And he just has gone through some Old Testament examples. Then he says, sort of a summation here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, now all these things, the things that we could read about in verse 1, through verse 10, all these things happen to them as examples. And he's talking about things that happened to the Israelites back in the what we would now call the Old Testament. They were for examples, and they were written now for the men and women here in Corinth and for us today, for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So history is to help us understand and see the positive and negatives of what's gone on. Now, over in Romans chapter 15, there's Paul again. Romans 15. Paul mentions, for whatever things, verse 4, for whatever things were written before, why were they written? They were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So all these words. Now, Paul, back when he wrote, all he had mainly was basically the Old Testament. And they had the Old Testament. Of course, today we have what's called the Old and the New Testament, but it's the entire Bible. And everything in the Bible was written for an example. Now, the devil knows history every bit, probably better than any one of us in here does. So the devil knows history, and he knows history contains God's word. He knows the lessons better than all of us because he was there. So do you remember how ancient Israel was overthrown time and time again? And of course you do, but do you remember all the times ancient Israel was overthrown again and again in the day of the Judges? And I could go through many books, but let's just turn to the book of Judges for a little while. Let's zero in on a few things here in the book of Judges. And I find this a time to bring out my glasses. But Judges 3. Now, in Judges 3, God delivered Israel out of the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And he delivered them by a man by the name of Kenaz, who was Caleb. Remember Caleb, one of the 12 spies? He was his younger brother. Now, let's look at Judges chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, I'll read verse 7. Verse 7 and then verse 8. Verse 7, So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Sounds like a, you know, a bit of a summation of a statement. But notice, therefore, because of what Israel did, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served this king for 8 years. Okay, 8 years Israel was under the servitude of this king. Notice, verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So because you tend to cry out to God when you're in trouble. And here's Israel. They had forgotten. They were serving Baals and they were serving Asherah. So they cried out to God. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Who delivered them? This person's name was Othniel. Othniel. He was the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Amazing. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, Othniel, and he judged Israel. He was one of the judges. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered this king of Mesopotamia into his hands, and his hand prevailed against this king. See, I'm smarter than to try to pronounce that guy's name. But notice, here's the point, verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. 40 years. So Israel was under the servitude of this king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. They cried out to God. God gave them a deliverer through God's power, God's strength. And then they had 40 good years. Then this Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, obviously it was a time of peace and prosperity, good years, I guess you could say. But look at verse 12. Children of Israel then did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, 40 good years, I'm sure they weren't perfect, but things started deteriorating. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So here we go again. Then he gathered himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. And there's a story right there, Amalek. They went and they defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of the palms. Notice now, look at verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So they were in servitude to Mesopotamia for 8 years. They cried out to God, gave them deliverance. They had 40 years of peace. They began to forget God. Then this king Eglon came around and Israel was in servitude for 18 years. Look at verse 30. Because the children of Israel cried out and God delivered them again. Verse 30. Moab, who was the king, you know, Eglon. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And I could read all these verses up to here and show what happened. But Moab was subdued under God's protection and the land had rest for 80 years. So basically, longer than most of us have been alive. 80 years of peace, prosperity. But they didn't get it. Verse 1, chapter 4. When Ehud, who was the judge that God sent to help Israel out of this predicament they were in, Ahab was dead, the children of Israel. Does this sound like a broken record? Again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of the king of Canaan, whose name was Jabin. He reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in a very impossible place to pronounce. And verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here we go again. Things are going bad. They cry out to God. For Jabin, he had 900 chariots of irons. And for 20 years, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years. Wow. So they cried out again, and God sent them Deborah. I can read all of chapter, rest of chapter 4, virtually all of chapter 5, when God delivered them. But let's look at the last verse of Judges 5. The last sentence, I guess. Not the entire last verse, but the last sentence. So, Israel had rest for 40 years. So here we go, 40 more years of peace. Now, I guess you can probably figure what happened next. Chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which were in the mountains. They had to hide out because they were under siege. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them, and they would destroy the produce of the earth. As far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep, ox, or donkey. They were just taking over everything in Israel. For it would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. These Midianites would. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And what happened? The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that God sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. Haven't you figured it out yet?" It's basically what he was saying. "I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage." But yet, they fell back into the same old trap. And then we have Gideon. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 8. Judges is an amazing book because they just kept making the same old mistake over and over. And they'd cry out to God, he'd bring them deliverance, and then they would forget the blessings and they'd fall back in the same old trap again. Judges chapter 8, let's look at verse 23. Gideon, because Gideon, they were delivered, and actually verse 22, I guess you should start. The men of Israel said to Gideon, who God sent to, you know, as a human instrument, to help deliver Israel. These men of Israel said, "I want you, Gideon, to rule over us, both you and your son, your grandson, for you've delivered us from the hand of the Midianites." And Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He should be the one living over you." Now, Gideon made some mistakes. But look, verse 28, still Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 more years in the days of Gideon. It's the same old story over and over again. Verse 32, chapter 8. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, he died at a good old age. He was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Ebenezerites. So it was, verse 33, you don't even have to guess what happens next. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. That's where they started off, the Baals, remember? And they made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel, they didn't remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness even to Gideon's house, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Let's turn to chapter 21 of Judges. Now I could just keep right on going right through here to the very end of the book of Judges. But here's what, I guess you could say, the book of Judges tells us. Here it is, verse 25 of chapter 21, the last verse of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Of course, God should have been their king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When things were going good, the Israelites, they just forgot of God. When things got bad and they got in a pinch, they cried out to God. So there you have it. Ancient Israel, over and over and over again, forgot about God. Do you think that's happening in our country today? You bet it is. Back in the Old Testament here at the time of Judges, which we're just looking at, Israel would turn to pagan customs and they made covenants with idols. History's solid on that fact. And I could go through the entire history of Israel, but Judges is an example of the history of Israel in the sense of the history of mankind. When things are going good, people tend to forget about God. When things are going bad, we realize what we need. But is that the way it needs to be or should be? Now let's continue asking the question, how does the devil operate? Do you not think the devil was involved in every one of these downfalls back during the time of Judges? How does the devil operate? He never, ever varies. He's consistent. He never changes his mode of attack. When people are at peace, Satan does everything in his power to disturb the peace. When times are good, people seem to think, oh, they don't need God in their lives. And when things are bad, well, sometimes they begin to wonder, maybe they think they do need something. But, of course, they really do all the time. We do all the time. But I remember a person that said they didn't. A person that said they were an atheist is a good friend of Penny, her husband, and he claimed to be an atheist. And I don't even know if some people that claim to be an atheist even know what it means to be an atheist, but this particular person, when their son got sick, they called Penny and asked her and I to pray for their son. Well, if there's no God, why would we pray? It's illogical, isn't it? But yet, it's weird how it acts. Now, let's just look at one scripture over here in the New Testament, Acts. The New Testament church, Acts, things are going quite well at the beginning of the New Testament church. And I could read Acts 1, 2, 3, 4. You see a lot of good things happening. Then we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now the church was, people that they were selling things, they were encouraging each other and helping out each other. But this Ananias, he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, they brought a certain part and they laid at the apostles' feet. Now they sold something, whether it be a piece of land or whatever, and say they said they made $1,000, or said they made $1,000, and then they took an offering for the church. Now, they didn't even have to take anything, did they? But yet, they went there, and they said they gave all of it to the church, but they were lying. They gave a portion. Now, again, remember, they didn't have to give, they could have done whatever they wanted to at the particular time, but they said, we're giving it all to the church. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Was it not your own? You could do whatever you wanted to with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your control? You could do whatever you wanted to with it. But yet, they claimed they were giving it all to try to be important, I guess. I'm not even sure what the point was. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. For fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men that arose and wrapped him up, they carried him out and they buried him. Now, About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." All she had to do was tell the truth. But she didn't know her husband was dead. She said, "Yes, for so much." Peter said, "Well, how have you agreed to test the Spirit of God? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out." And immediately she fell down and breathed her last. Notice what it says in verse 11. "So great fear came upon all of the church and upon all who heard these things." It was God trying to tell the church not to lie, not to be deceitful, not to make stuff up. How many times have we been over the years, people even that you trusted lied to you? And it's the ninth commandment. James chapter 1. Satan never deviates in the way he approaches things. You know, history is sort of an unbroken record. When times are good, people sort of just take it for granted. When times are bad, people oftentimes, shall we say, get religion. I don't know if that's the word to use, but they get concerned. Here's James, who was, of course, Jesus Christ's brother, physical brother. Here's James. Right at the beginning of the book of James, he says something very important. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Why would God make them go through trials when they were disobeying? Why would God want to set the big examples like this to get the people's point? Well, it says it right here. Notice verse 2 and 3 of James 1. It says, "My brethren," James says. Now, I'm going to read this, and you're going to read this, you're going to think, that doesn't make sense, but it does. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I hate trials. Do you not? I don't look for trials. I know this thing, I think sometimes I'll think, "God, I need more patience," but I almost hate to say it in a prayer. Because he's like, "Oh, what's he going to do?" James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The trying of faith works patience. Now, just as trial turned the Israelites to God when they fell away and did false things, then they turned back to God, then God would bless them. Trials, hey, I don't look forward to trials. You don't look forward to trials. As we get older, we have health trials. We have family trials. We have financial trials. We have personal trials of all types. And I'm not saying I look forward to trials. I don't. But James says, when you go through a trial, it can bring you closer to God. And when our country is about to go through some serious trials, maybe it will wake some up. Trials can and should turn you and I to God. It should make us realize where we're falling short and how much we need God's help. And true Christians need to know that trials are for our own good. Now listen, I'm not saying every trial is a blessing, but God uses so many tests and situations to try to get our attention, to turn us to God. We experience many trials that actually end in blessings. In fact, what's the ultimate blessing? Eternal life, isn't it? The resurrection. We're all physical. We all look forward to the resurrection. I'm not saying all trials and tragedies are blessings. Some of us have had some horrible trials. And still, you have to ask, well, why did this happen? But when it's all said and done, if we're in the kingdom of God, which we will be if we remain faithful, it will be obvious why certain things happened the way they did. Now, many, I'm not saying all things we're going to understand in life, but a trial should bring you and I closer to God. No wonder the Bible says what the trial of your faith will produce. Notice what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. Notice what Peter said about trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now, this is sort of illogical on the surface, but when you really think about it, it's very obvious. He's telling us what we need to know. Verse 6, 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. What are they greatly rejoicing about? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And what's the point of the trials? He says it in this next verse, that the genuineness of your faith. God wants to see if we're serious about this. If we're serious about this life. If we really care about obeying God. Really want to be examples, the right type of people. As the sermonette said about it, examples parents can teach us as we go through life. That the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, that perishes. Would you like to have a little more gold? Yes, I would too. But a trial, when handled correctly, over time, despite what we have to go through, it shows the genuineness of our faith if we remain true and true to God's cause. Though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, all these trials we've been through, they should bring us closer to God. And these Israelites, when they just, they were under bondage, and all these things happened. And when they cried out to God and God released them, and gave all this peace, and little by little this peace began to be forgotten, didn't it? If I were the devil, and if you were the devil, I would know and you would know that trials can be good for Christians. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I want more trials. But yet, if I were the devil, I would know that trials can be good for Christians. God gives us warnings over and over throughout the Bible. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Take a look at something here about a trial, what God is telling the Israelites. Let's read a couple verses here. Again, verse 10, 11, and 12 of Deuteronomy 6. Notice what he says through Moses. It shall be when the Lord your God brings you, and he's talking to the Israelites for the end of the promised land. Remember, the land which he swore to your fathers. God swore to Abraham, he swore to Isaac, he swore to Jacob to give you a large and beautiful cities, which you didn't build. Houses full of good things, which you didn't fill. Hewn out wells, which you didn't dig. It was all there for them. Vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant. When you've eaten and you're full, is what God through Moses is telling the Israelites. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Now what did God bring you and I out of? Sin. Now we're still struggle with sin. Of course we do. We're human beings. But God gave you, God gave people his truth. Out of all these traps that we can be stuck in, God did this for us. And it tells us when we're blessed, do not forget God. And sometimes people do. It's basically saying, be careful. Let you forget your prosperity that God gave you and God gave me. Now God gives another warning over in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Similar, verse 10 through 14, Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and you're full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Do we thank God that we live in the United States? Do we thank God that we live in Oklahoma? I don't, do I? But I come to Oklahoma. That was my attempted humor. Didn't go over real well. But it says, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. That's how we forget God, by not keeping his commandments. His judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and you're full and you beat these beautiful houses that you dwell in, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied when your heart is lifted up, don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He brought the Israelites out of physical Egypt. He brings Christians out of the bondage of sin. Deuteronomy 32. Notice what it said about Israel. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. I'm just going to read one verse here. But Jeshurun, speaking of Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're covered with fat. Then you forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus Christ is the rock that led them out of Egypt. And yet they would forget the rock when things were going so good. Doesn't have to be that way, but it's the way you see it happen so often in the world. Matthew 19. Here's a scripture that can be a bit of an enigma, but we need to think about it. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, of Matthew 19. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, is there anything you can do to earn it? No, God, it's a free gift, but God expects us to obey him, does he not? So he said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God." Of course, Jesus Christ was God, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, "Well, which ones?" Jesus said, "Well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbors yourself." The young man said, "Well, all these things I've done from my youth. What still do I lack?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor." Because Jesus knew that's what this young man needed. "And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He didn't want to do that. Now when Jesus, verse 23, said to his disciples, "You know what? I say to you, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Well, then how could they get in? And that's what the disciples, they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They said, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, with men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible." You know what? You can't earn anything, but God can get you and me into his kingdom if we submit to God over time. And then, of course, Peter talked about what all he had done. Now, let's take a look at the rich person. I think we're pretty safe that nobody in here would be considered physically wealthy. If you are, you hide it well. And I know I'm not. I actually got my tax bill the other day, my property tax, and I know I'm not wealthy now. But anyway, that's a long, sad story. But you know, sometimes people are so into physical things. Now, I'm not saying physical things are wrong, because it doesn't say they are. But gadgets, appliances, just plain things can weigh you down. Now, we were looking for a house one time in Georgia. And we'd narrowed it down to two or three houses. We were looking, trying to find something. There was one house we went in that was very nice, but this house, it seemed like the people, it was a man and his wife, and I don't think they had any kids, or I didn't see any photos, you know, going around looking at the photos at the house that we're thinking about buying. And they had every kind of gadget you could think of. I mean, they had the best TV system. They had the best stair. They had a weight room. They had everything you could think of. And then we decided to look in the garage, and there was a boat. Now, that's good. But is that what they live for? Now, obviously, we don't keep Christmas, but let me give you an example of how society's changed. 1913. There's nobody in here that was born in 1913. Because if it was, you'd be 106 years old. And somehow I don't think you're 106. But I don't know where I found this, but it says these were the six most asked for Christmas gifts in 1913. These are the six things that were asked for the most. Number one, what do you think the thing they wanted the most? A diamond ring, a car, or a TV? Well, a lot of these things weren't even invented back then. Number one thing asked for was candy. Number two, nuts. I mean, we think, what would you do if somebody gave you just a bag of nuts and some candy? You think, well, is that all? Number three were mittens. Number four was a rocking horse. Number five was a toy train. And number six were oranges. Now today, have not things changed? Materialism has increased. Now material wealth is not wrong. Of course it's not wrong. If we can handle it in the right way, and quite frankly, maybe that's one of the reasons most of us or none of us are wealthy. Maybe it would be hard. But over in 3 John, now right at the end, right before Jude and then Revelation, you have a little one chapter book that only has 14 verses. In 3 John, interestingly, the very second verse of the only chapter, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things." So it's good to prosper. It's good to have things in the right length. "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." And isn't it wonderful, prosperous, just to feel healthy? "Just as your soul prospers." So here is John wanting the people to prosper. But let's go back a step here and look at a couple of things. Psalm 62. Just one verse here in Psalms 62. Of course, I could read the entire psalm probably, but verse 10, it's the Psalm of David. It says, "Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." And the more the more you have, sometimes the more you want. Now, we could all use more, don't get me wrong. But could we handle it properly? Well, who knows? Who knows? "Do not set your hearts on riches," says David. Luke 21. Now again, I'm saying all this. Think about it. If I were the devil, what would the devil want you to have? Everything smooth sailing, where you wouldn't have to realize. You know, I used to be in a congregation in California for a number of years, And it was Glendale, California. And part of our church circuit was Beverly Hills and Hollywood. We never once had a visit request from Beverly Hills or Hollywood. Now, that could be a fluke, but don't you think part of it might be that they didn't think they really needed? They thought they had what they wanted. I can't be sure about that. It's something to think about. Luke 21, verse 34. Here's Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, it's in red. Jesus Christ, for chapter 21, verse 34 and 35. Take heed yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day may come unexpectedly. What day? The day of the return of Jesus Christ. Or our death, physical death. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Then he talks about before the time of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, don't let the cares of this life turn you or me away from God. A few more verses here. Over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's quite a bit in the Bible talks about this. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. Here is Paul saying, therefore, let us not sleep. It's meaning that attitude of drowsiness, not being alert to what's going on in the world, as others do, but let us watch and let's be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night for the most part. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet for the hope of salvation. That's what we long for. Eternal life, is it not? Salvation. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich. Well, let me just drop up a verse. A couple verses above. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world. Did you bring your jewels and your money? When you came in, you were born. We brought nothing into this world. And it's certain we can carry nothing out. Physically, when we die, doesn't matter how much we've got, we're dead and we await the resurrection, do we not? And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. How many people in this world would be content to have all the good food they wanted, all the decent clothing? How many people would be content? And I look at myself and I think, yeah, I got to think about myself in this. Because, you know, we always think about what we wish we had. But those who desire to be rich, here's the bottom line. It's not wrong to have things if God gives it to us. But focusing only on this, you know, this life now. Those who desire to be rich fall in temptation. They fall into a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Money. They didn't want to tell the truth. And when they're resurrected, are they not going to be surprised? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, not all, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So money's power, but it must be controlled. Without self-control and restraint, money can become a curse. Satan's aim, what is Satan's aim? Is to encourage you, to encourage me, to destroy ourselves by turning blessings into cursings. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Heading toward a conclusion here. Here, the Sermon on the Mount, words of Jesus Christ, just about 10 words here in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is our treasure being in the kingdom of God? Because if it is, we'll be thankful for what blessings we have, but that's just physical, this life. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other. So if we love God, don't we hate Satan? And if we love all the evil that Satan puts in our way, are we showing that we love God? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon, or as the Aramaic literal translation here says, riches. So the devil knows the choice is either God or, you know, whatever physical thing gets us excited. Now, if he can drug you, if Satan can hook you or me on materialism, pleasures of this world, the soft life, so to speak, if you think you can't live without it, then your mind can be turned away from godliness, as we just read this. For the Bible clearly reveals that the mind set on the flesh, God, fleshly things, whatever we can get, can be enmity against God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I just said the Bible clearly reveals that the mindset on physical, the fleshly things, can turn us against God into things we think we have to have. And hoarding and holding on to things, think they're every, all these little things are so important and all focusing on ourselves. Verse 4 through 7, Romans 8. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, whatever we can physically get, or they can physically get. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, God's way is spirit. Eternal life is spirit, is it not? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal, fleshly mind, our mind without God's help and intervening, it's against God. It's not subject to God's law, nor can it be. So the devil wants me, the devil wants you, the devil wants anyone out there to think, use prosperity any way you want. Don't worry about helping out others or tithing or doing things God's way. The devil wants people to set their minds on material things. Forget about God. Look what the Israelites went through. Look what all the things they went through. So if I was the devil, which I'm not, here's how I would do it. In summation, in my power, within my power, I'd give you a road of smooth sailing. I'd hold back some persecution, trials, I'd assure you, I'd convince you that there's no need to pray. There's no need to study. There's no need to sacrifice. Everything's going to be all right. Just take it easy. Have another piece of candy. Another nut. Bunch of nuts. I'd say relax, rest, enjoy yourself. I convince you there's no need to carry around the spiritual armor we read about in Ephesians 6. Now with your armor off, it would be easier for the devil to have you ignore these final words, this final verse in 1 Peter 5. Let's close by turning to 1 Peter 5. The devil doesn't want you or I or anyone to really take this verse seriously. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be sound-minded, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion. He never changes his tactics. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So Satan wants to devour you, Satan wants to devour me, and Satan wants to devour all mankind. That's what I would do if I were the devil.